Our reading today is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 21, and can be found on page 1194. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
Let's turn back in the Bibles to page 1194. Page 1194 and 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. There's a little phrase that comes twice in this passage that Mary read for us so well, and it comes first in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And then secondly, in verse 19, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And that's going to form the heart of our thinking today. Paul tells Timothy to take hold of that eternal life. And for the purposes of this sermon, I'm going to take it as read, that we are also to take hold of that eternal life, and he would say just the same thing to us. Chapter 4, verse 12 has told us that Timothy is to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, and faith and purity. And so just as Timothy is to take hold of this eternal life, so we are to take hold of this eternal life. We take hold of the eternal life. It's a word to us because the God who gave Timothy that eternal life is your God and mine also. And the eternal life that he gave to Timothy is your eternal life also. Take hold of the eternal life. You see, it's perfectly possible, isn't it, to have something in your possession without ever really taking hold of it. It lies loosely in your grasp, but have you ever really taken hold of it? Have you ever felt its weight in your hands, as a batsman might pick up a cricket bat and turn it over in his hands and those big white gloves, adjust his grip and get used to its weight and its proportion and its perfect balance and its potential and its stroke playing ability? You see, the word translated take hold of actually has something of that strength and almost violence about it. Same word is used of Jesus catching Peter as he begins to sink beneath the waves, in the soldiers seizing Simon of Cyrene, saying, come and carry the cross, in the crowd of Acts 21 seizing Paul. Just so, Timothy, even as you have already received eternal life, take hold of it, grasp it, make it your own, live it. And is this life some sort of lightweight and insignificant thing that we're taking hold of? Something of little consequence? Never. We are taking hold of eternal life, It is holy. It is like plucking a blazing firebrand from the flames and grasping hold of it. It is something not of this world. It is something conceived in eternity and bought at a price beyond our imagining. It has been laid at your feet. Would you only pick it up? How many of us sleepwalk through life without ever taking hold of that for which God took hold of us? There is a sort of Christian reductionism which reduces the gospel to something that just lies in the future. So the gospel becomes about something, just a hope that when we die we'll get eternal life. Well, that is to gut and fillet the gospel, because it is better even than that. God redeems your present. Your God has made it possible for you now to take hold of that life that is truly life, to bring your eternity into your present, to bring something that is not of this world, eternal life, into this world, and to start living that life now, would we only take hold of it. See, I don't know about you, but I'm in constant danger of sleepwalking through my life. I wake up 30 years from now and wonder where it all went, what I spent my life doing, where I frittered it away, where I just ran down the clock. Ever felt like that? You know, blink and you miss a week. Blink and a year goes by. And then a decade, and the children are leaving home. And you're asking yourself, what happened? Is that it? Well, it's time to take hold now of the life that is truly life. Time to pull your eternity into your present. Now, what is this going to mean for Timothy, man of God? How is Timothy to take hold of the eternal life? Not without a fight. Let's go back to verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. Flee from all this. Everything's preceded in the verses we looked at last week. So flee from this false doctrine and this conceit and understanding nothing. Flee from the unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of corrupt mind and a longing for things and a wanting to get rich and falling into temptation and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, wandering from the faith, piercing themselves with many griefs. You, man of God, flee from all this. Flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, John Stott, in his commentary on these words, observes that men and women are good runners. They're very good at running away from things, issues they don't not face, and responsibilities they don't not shoulder. Well, Paul would have us to save our effort for running away from evil. Take those survival instincts, take captive that instinct to run and bring them to bear on the real fight. Flee. Have in mind Joseph, who fled Potiphar's wife even as she reached to slip the cloak from his shoulders. Flee. Men and women are good runners, good at running away from things, good at pursuing things too. But what is it we pursue? Well, we set off in hot pursuit of whatever our selfish hearts are set upon. Pleasure, power, wealth, recognition, beauty, love. Friends, that was finally not what our pursuing abilities were made for, not to pursue those things. Save your pursuing abilities for a better pursuit. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Why do we waste our energies on what will not outlast this world and will barely outlast next week, when these things are here to be pursued? And pursuing, well, that will take effort, because we are to be in hot pursuit. We're prepared to get out of breath. Fight the good fight. Plenty of bad fights being fought out there, don't we know that? But to fight the good one, to say no to all that is easy and self-indulgent, and to say yes to all that is good and sacrificial and noble, well, that takes strength. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about men and women who fought the good fight, men and women who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned into strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained, put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered around in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. It's always like this. It was always like this until our generation. Friends, when did our faith become about being emasculated, wrapped up in a warm, cozy blanket, feeling the love, becoming lesser men and women in the process? And Hebrews 11 will go on and apply the example of those men and women straight to the Christian life and to the fight against sin and the pursuit of godliness. It will go on. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for that joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, this is not a fight against your neighbor. It's not a call to take up arms in a crusade. Love your neighbor. Fight sin. Pursue godliness with all the vigor that those men and women brought to their lives of faith. It's going to hurt, but it's what you were saved for. It is the quality of the eternal life that you are now to take up. It's such a long way, isn't it, from the slightly wet thing that the Christian faith has become in many people's minds? Has it become that thing in your mind also? Jesus was a man who called tough men to follow him and gave them tough things to do. And he set the standard by which tough men would see tough things through to the end. Do we imagine the trials of Gethsemane were the trials of a weak man to be met with weakness? He sweats blood. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And this so matters for Timothy because of what is at stake. If he does not do this, then the false teachers we saw last week, well, they gain the upper hand. And what do? They drag their hearers down into the ruins. It matters. And so in the sight of two giant witnesses, Paul charges Timothy in verse 13. Timothy had made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, but I bet no words have been uttered and no human courts have heard a charge graced by two such witnesses as these. Verse 13, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, in the sight of these two, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame. Timothy, this matters. This really, really matters. You keep this command without fault or failure. Earlier generations with a little more military blood in them probably understood these words better than we do. A more developed sense of duty. They knew what these words meant. We need to work a little harder. Keep this command without spot or blame. And what command is it? Well, the command of verses 11 and 12, perhaps. The instructions that have come earlier in the letter. Many times the commands are mentioned. Well, each one and every one of them, I would think. Would we want to split any of these commands one from another? I don't think so. They are all of a piece. They are all issued by the same Lord Jesus Christ. The command is every command, and no less the ones that we've just read in verses 11 and 12. Keep this command without spot or blame, without fault or failure. And is Timothy to keep this command forever? Is this a commission that never ends? Well, not quite, because verse 14, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there will come a day when our fight is ended. Do you look forward to that day? There will come a day when we rest from our labors. This is no interminable task, but a task with a goal. A day on which the cry goes up, lay down your arms, men of God, for the fight is over and the day is won. Among the many, many brilliant scenes envisaged in the mind of J.R.R. Tolkien when he wrote The Lord of the Rings, there are these words of Gandalf as he leaves the Battle of Helm's Deep to secure help and to return with reinforcements. Look for my coming, he says. Look for my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. Well, the night is long and the battle is hard, but as first light creeps over the horizon, a figure in blazing white appears at the top of the hill with the host of the riders of the Rohirrim at his side, just as he promised. He will appear. And that is the day when Timothy can lay down his command, all its purposes achieved, but not one day sooner. Now, all of these words have come to Timothy, but Paul has not used his name, rather his title. Verse 11, did you notice that? But you, man of God, man of God. Now, if that title didn't stir the soul, if it didn't excite us in some way that someone could be called man of God, then we have lost sight of the God of whom it is possible to be a man, or a woman, or a child. Mel Gibson's film Braveheart, William Wallace stands before that army and roars at the men, sons of Scotland, I am William Wallace. And by that word, Scotland, is brought to mind a land and an identity and a bond and courage and valor, and every chest swells and every head is held a little higher as these men are reminded by whose name they're called and what cause they represent. So here, man of God. Why does not every chest swell and every head be held a little higher as the title man of God, woman of God, child of God, as those words are spoken in their direction? And the answer can only be that our idea of God has shrunk, so battered by the onslaught of secularism and consumerism and theological liberalism, faced with diminishing appetites and lightweight theological reflection, starved by closed Bibles and a spirit of the age that encourages us to be pragmatists, to be benign and insipid in our opinions. Our God has shrunk. How can one be benign and insipid over a God such as this? He who holds back the reappearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the architect of these things, God, the author of these commands, who bestrides history and with mighty footsteps determines the paths of men. Who is this God? What is he like? Verse 15, God, the blessed and only ruler, the only ruler. You see, there are many who claim to rule, but only one who does. Robert Mugabe may think he rules Zimbabwe. There is only one ruler. And he who challenges the rule of God is an idiot. You see, God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. You see, he has no rivals either here or in eternity. The Ancient of Days outlives them all. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and who is to come, and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Of course. Amen. And now we understand just what a weighty title Paul has put on Timothy when he calls him man of God back in verse 11. But you, man of God, what is a man of God to do? He is to flee. He is to pursue. He is to fight. He is to take hold of that eternal life to which he is called. He is to take hold of that for which God has taken hold of him. And we are to do that also. Take it up. Now, as well as that fight, that flight and pursuit, taking hold of that eternal life will have particular applications for each of us. And having given, if you like, that general case, Well, Paul gives us a particular case so that we have an example of what this looks like. He turns to the rich in verse 17. Why does he pick them out? Well, perhaps to balance other things that he said in this letter about wealth. Perhaps because they're dear to his heart. Perhaps because they're particularly at risk or in danger. Perhaps because they're strategic. Perhaps all of those things. Well, what will it mean for the rich to flee from all this and to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith? Well, verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Okay, there's the flight, and here's the pursuit. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, I take it we need little persuading that wealth is uncertain. Credit squeeze, best earns, Northern Rock. Put your hope in wealth, and you're going to find what every rich person who's ever lived has found to their cost. There is no contentment in wealth. You want more, or you worry about losing what you have. There is no contentment in wealth. And that is because men and women were not made for relationship with wealth. They were made for a relationship with Jesus. The proper object of human trust is not a thing, it is a person. And that person has a name. It is Jesus. It is very logical. Wealth is very uncertain. God provides richly. You can put your hope in one, or you can put your hope in the other. But I know which I'm going to put my hope in. Deep down, have you put your hope in your pension? In the value of your home? In your nest egg? Well, I'll tell you how you can find out if you've done that thing. In your mind, just imagine you lost it all. Okay, so your pension provider collapses. Your home suffers subsidence and becomes uninhabitable. Your bank goes bust. Imagine that, okay? And now tell me how you feel. Have you put your hope in wealth? Or have you put your hope in God? Now, does this mean I can't be a Christian and wealthy? Does, you know, God lie on one side of the tracks and wealth on the other? Is wealth incompatible with godliness in some way? Does God want to make paupers of all of us? Well, that is actually close to the popular misunderstanding of God, that he is at best equivocal towards wealth and at worst strongly disapproving of wealth. And he certainly doesn't want people enjoying themselves. But I'd like you to think for a moment where such ideas come from, because they do not come from the Bible. I think they come more from what we think God ought to be like than from what he actually is like. What is God actually like? Well, verse 17, God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You and I have a God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So it's all right to enjoy it. Certainly doesn't sound like a miserly God, one who doesn't like people enjoying themselves. So how are we to enjoy it, is the question. What is the enjoyment of wealth of which he speaks? Sitting on it, hoarding it, spending it on ourselves? Well, it seems that we know that that only brings worry, so uncertain. Now, I don't know what is going on in the mind of Bill Gates this week, but it is something very interesting, isn't it? He's retired as chairman of Microsoft, still a young man. He's going to work part-time. And he's going to devote the rest of his time to administering his vast, vast charitable funds through the Bill Gates Foundation. He's going to help people. And that's a little working illustration, perhaps, for us of how grace triumphs. You see, perhaps we were left thinking that wealth is an ugly thing and incompatible with godliness. But under grace, godliness can inhabit even your wealth. It can redeem and transform wealth from something that brings only worry into something that brings enjoyment. It can redeem and transform something which is temporary into something which is eternal. Grace redeems and transforms every misplaced desire, every human instinct gone wrong and misdirected, everything we've taken and spoilt. So while human religion and all forms of it might tell us to avoid wealth, grace does better than that. Grace redeems it. So under grace, wealth is not a sin. It's an opportunity. Verse 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Wealth is not a sin, it is an opportunity. Calvin wisely remarked, a man's opportunities to do good to others increase with the abundance of his riches. So the rich are those who are uniquely placed to add wealth to wealth, adding one kind of wealth to another kind of wealth, a wealth of good deeds to the wealth of a good bank balance. The whole thing is a play on the word rich. So the rich are not to trust in riches, but in God, who richly provides them with the wherewithal to be rich in good deeds and generosity. And that is how to enjoy wealth. That is how to enjoy wealth. If you're wealthy, and I take it we're all wealthy on some sort of scale, are you and I adding wealth to wealth? Are we adding that sort of wealth to our existing wealth? Are we being rich in good deeds and generous and willing to share? Because that is how to enjoy it. A friend of mine in Cambridge took these words to heart and made a point of lending whatever new gadget he'd just happened to buy within the first week or two of owning it. It's very helpful. Just to remind himself that the wealth that he had, well, these things, well, for his benefit, they were for others. I think over time his spending patterns actually changed and became shaped by what sort of needs he saw in his friends. So a friend was about to undertake a long journey to go up to Scotland and this friend of mine would be thinking, well, you know, that sat-nav that I'd always thought of buying, maybe if I buy it this week, he could borrow it, get up to Scotland. That was his way of living out these verses. Now, not many of us have the wealth to go out and buy a sat-nav, the drop of a hat. That's the peculiar opportunity available to the rich. But that's just the point. That is the peculiar and unique opportunity of those who have wealth. But all of us can think of ways in which we can live out these verses, can't we? It doesn't need to be a grand gesture. What do I own that I can lend or give or share in some way? How can I be generous with what God has given me for my enjoyment? How does a rich person show that he no longer puts his hope in wealth, verse 17? Well, he puts his wealth in God's hands, verse 18. How does a rich person put their hope in God, verse 17? He puts his wealth in God's hands, verse 18. And in so doing, verse 19, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that, here it is, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The only riches that will survive this world are those that belong to the next. Good deeds, generosity, willingness to share. Why are such deeds a firm foundation for the coming age? Because they belong to the coming age. These are all things that belong and express the life that is truly life. And the rich are to start to live them now. Such deeds are not how you obtain the life that is truly life, but they are how you take hold of it. When I was confirmed at the age of about 16, the bishop preached on a verse I've never forgotten, John 10, verse 10. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. Don't settle for second best, for any of the pale imitations that life offers that jostle for our attention. C.S. Lewis's phrase, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, a little postscript in the closing verses of this letter. But of course, like every postscript in the Bible, these are no afterthoughts. Verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Do you remember at the end of last week's passage, verse 10? Wandering from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So here, some have professed these ideas and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. Now the you is plural. So it's grace be with you all. And if you sat through this letter, just slightly uncomfortable that you've been reading someone else's letter, it was after all addressed to Timothy, well, think again. Because Paul intended you to read this. He wrote, knowing full well that the church gathered around Timothy that many centuries ago would read these words. Could he ever have imagined how many pairs of eyes would later read these words? How many pairs of eyes have stared at these words since they were written? How many minds have turned these thoughts over? Well, we're the latest, and we won't be the last. Before this day is over, Christians somewhere in the world will have read these words also. Now, Paul is well aware that he has asked the impossible of Timothy, and he's asked the impossible of us, hasn't he? But nothing is impossible for God. His grace is sufficient, and grace is how he imparts immortality to the mortal, strength to the weak, and makes possible the impossible. By that grace, he enables the weak to achieve the impossible to his glory. Only divine grace would give them the resources they needed to keep a fraction of the words of these letters, but divine grace would be enough. Often we come to the end of a sermon series and reflect that it was very challenging. So there's lots to do and much to change, much to put into practice. And even today, you know, in these verses we've been urged to flee and to fight and pursue and to give. I take it we've all got a lot to think about. Now there are all sorts of human remedies to that sense of paralysis that can result from feeling the burden of all that. All sorts of ways of training yourself to think and take the next step and put your plans into action. Most of those human remedies are very good. But there is one divine remedy that lifts the burden and that makes all such efforts worthwhile, and without which they would be meaningless. Irresistible grace that makes us what we're not, that brings about the unexpected in us. Things that we thought were impossible, instinctive reactions we thought we'd never see in ourselves, we start to see them. We start to love people that we thought we'd never love. The word of God starts to warm our hearts in a way that we thought it never would, never previously experienced. We start loving to sing of Christ and all his work. Well, that is grace in us. What do we sing? Well, we sing, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And so in the words of our final song in a few minutes' time, final verse is going to go like this. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old, those men and women of Hebrews 11, as saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed give us grace to take hold of that life that you have set before us, to pull our eternity into our present, to flee and pursue and to fight, and to do all these things for your glory. You who say of yourself that you are the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. To you be honor and might forever. We pray now, as we think about these things further for a few minutes amongst ourselves, that you would give us new insight to feel the weight and depth of these words, to contemplate them in our minds, and that you would be changing us for your glory and for our good. And we ask this prayer in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as is customary, just a few minutes now to think about what we've heard and to reflect on the words in front of us. There'll be one or two questions going up on the screen, which you might want to use just to think through what we've heard. It's perfectly all right to sit there by yourself. It's also perfectly all right to talk to the person next to you, if you'd like to do that as well. And in 3 or 4 minutes or so, I'll come back and take some questions from the front. Well, I don't know if anybody has any questions. If you do, you might just want to raise a hand. And we've got roving Jim this week with roving mic in hand. So Jim will come and give you a microphone, and then we can all hear the question. Just raise a hand. Joel's on.
The second part of verse 16, which is, who alone is immortal and lives in an unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see, but people saw Jesus.
And Paul would have known that. Yeah. I think the context of that verse is the utter holiness of God, the utter otherness, and that is why no one has seen or can see God. But the start of John will, of course, tell us that no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, has made him known. So I think hang on to the notion of utter holiness in that verse, but don't throw away everything else you know from the Bible about the one who's made God known and in whom we see God. Any other questions? Second question is always the hardest. Just comment perhaps a little bit further on Jolson's question in that case. Really along the lines of, we often find verses in the Bible which seem to say something completely different from what another verse in the Bible says. And those puzzle us. Because we think, how can the Bible be internally self-contradictory, even within the same letter, perhaps? And I think the trick with such verses as that is not to oppose them, but to hold the two of them together in tension and allow each verse to speak fully. So it is both the case that no one can see God and the case that we have seen God in Jesus. And that plays around with our minds, but I think it is the way in which the Bible speaks to us. We're not to diminish either of those things, but to hold both at full value. Any other questions? Thanks, Jim.